This past Monday, there were a few students that were here having lunch with Jennifer. And while they were here, a guy named William stopped by PBC. And so I had a chance to meet with him and talk with him. And he came by simply because he had a new job working at a local fitness center. And he wanted somebody to pray as he began this new job that God would bless him and use him. And so I began asking him just a little bit more about what he was doing and just different things about his life and this new job. And one of the things he said was that he was hoping to be able to start a class on a meditation to deity. I said, oh, that's interesting. Tell me about that. And so he told me a little bit about what that meant. And I said, well, you know, what we believe as a church is not just some vague deity, but Christmas is about the celebration of deity taking on human form, becoming fully human and fully God. Not only that, his coming, but that he would die on the cross in our place and rise from the dead so that by faith in him, what we deserved in death and separation from God would be reconciled and know him forever. And William just kind of said, yeah, I don't really believe that Jesus was God. In fact, the Bible doesn't even say that he was. And I said, well, you know, there are a few things that maybe we could talk about. So, where are you in considering who is Jesus? What child is this that we celebrate, that we worship? You know, according to some recent studies, the majority of the world's population believes in deity in whatever form. Believes in God or some universal force. But of course, as we know, people describe God in a variety of ways. Personal deity, transcendent divine, a higher power, a universal spirit. And so when someone walks the earth specifically who says and claims that they are God, it's a pretty big deal, especially when there's some exclusive aspect to that. When the person says, not only am I a God, but I am the one and only God. In fact, I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. That's quite a bit different. And yet, that's what Christmas is all about. That the specific knowable God who created all things became a human, not only so that we would know God, but that we would believe in him and be reconciled in him so that we can have eternal life with not just some vague force, but a personal God who is holy and sovereign and wants to be our friend. And made that possible through Jesus. So this morning, we're going to ask the question, I want to equip you and encourage you and energize you in knowing who Jesus is. Who is this child that we worship? So the first question we want to think about in considering who is Jesus is, what does history have to say about who Jesus is? Clearly, most of what we know about Jesus comes from the Bible. And not only that, comes from the writings of followers of Jesus in the first century, in the second century, and for centuries to follow, believers have written about Jesus. And it shouldn't be a surprise, because it's Christians who want to tell the story of who Jesus is as the God-man who took on flesh and died on the cross in our place. So how do these Christian writings compare with what other historians have written about Jesus? Well, since about the late 1700s, scholars have been engaged in what's been called the quest for the historical Jesus. And so as we look back at this historical person from a non-biblical pursuit, what do the early writers who are not Christians have to say about Christ? How do their writings compare to what the biblical authors and other first century church fathers, if you will, had to say about Jesus? Well, one quote that I think is helpful to put things into perspective is one from A. Whitney Brown, who said that the past actually happened, but history is only what somebody wrote down. So there's certainly a person that is named Jesus, but not everything about him was actually written down. There are lots of historians that refer to Christ and Christians. One of the earliest writers was a young man, maybe not a young man, but depending upon the time, around 112 CE, common era, Pliny the Younger. He was a Roman governor of Bithynia and Pontus, which is now modern-day Turkey. So that's the area where he was. And he was writing to the Emperor Trajan, asking for some counsel, some legal advice about how to deal with the early Christian community. What he wrote about was how true Christians, true believers, had come to understand, could not be forced to reject Christ, he wrote, nor could they be forced to worship Roman gods. He wrote about how they met on a fixed day, usually before dawn, and they sang hymns specifically to someone named Christ, as if to a god. That's what he wrote. First century. One of the most important witnesses to the Jesus outside of history is another guy, a Jewish writer. His name was Titus Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian. He was born in Jerusalem around 37-38 CE, Common Era, or AD, and became a historian writing primarily to the Jewish people up into his death around 100. And so what he did is he, in his writings, simply just alluded to Jesus as a person who lived in the correct time period that the Bible and other biblical Christian writers placed him in, and described him simply as a wise man, a teacher, and a worker of miracles. And what his writings tell us is that Jesus made converts of both Jews and Greeks, that Pilate condemned Jesus to the cross in consultation with Jewish authorities. His disciples remained faithful to him even to their death, and that these people known as Christians had taken their name from Christ. These are two people who have a bias against Christianity, just as the Christian writers have a bias toward it. But what we see from history is that Jesus existed. He lived, not only because believers, followers of Christ said he did, but others who have a bias against Christianity acknowledge that he existed and lived. And as we sort through all of this information, and as more and more people recognize it's not just Christian texts, but there are other references to Christ, then when we look at those things together, that it's undeniable that Christ lived. It's undeniable that the Christian authors didn't make up this person. And so there seems to be evidence that what the Bible says about Christ is true. What the Christian authors and writers in the first and second century, who are recent enough to know eyewitnesses of the many who saw not only Christ and knew of him, but were witnesses to his resurrection, that is encouraging to us. Not only that, we have not just the New Testament, but we have the Old Testament. We can know about Jesus based on who the prophets said that he would be. We see throughout the Old Testament, and especially the major and the minor prophets, that God gave signs and markers, information in the Old Testament foretelling of Jesus' coming, so that when he actually came, we would recognize that Jesus was who he claimed to be. When we examine the prophets and see that Jesus matched up to be that one that God foretold of centuries before, that it had to be true. In fact, even in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in some caves near Qumran in Israel. Every text except for Ezekiel was found in those tombs, dating from the second century all the way up into the period prior to the temple being destroyed in 70 CE. And among them, among these scrolls, is the book of Isaiah, predating even the birth of Christ. And so it's in the prophet Isaiah that's foretold of Christ in Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. About 600 years prior to Christ even being born, the Isaiah foretold of who Christ was going to be. And in fact, if you read through the book of Isaiah, we find so many different messianic prophecies about who Jesus is. So many different things, that he'll be born of a virgin, descend from Jesse, be empowered with the Spirit, be obedient to the Lord and his mission, voluntarily submit to suffering, and so on and so forth. So many specific things that are told about who Christ is, so that when he actually arrived and was born in Bethlehem, and when he was raised and began his ministry, we would recognize him for who he is. The most notable of that is what we're to call him, who he is, Emmanuel, God with us. So who did, in the New Testament, who did the angels say that Jesus is? Well, in the very first chapter of Luke, we meet the angel Gabriel, who, if you've been reading through the Bible, we meet Gabriel about 600 years earlier, when he appears to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8, encouraging him and explaining the vision that he saw. We see Gabriel again under the reign of King Darius, as Daniel is wrestling with all the things that are going on in the world. Gabriel appears to him to explain and to encourage God's plan. This same Gabriel, we find in Luke chapter 1, appears to Mary and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Later, the angels appeared to the shepherds after Jesus was born. And these shepherds said, the angels said to the shepherds, "Don't be afraid. For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is Messiah, the Lord." And what did they do? They went to check it out and found it not only as the angels had said, but what the prophets had said centuries before, that the Messiah, the Son of God, was born. Well, who did the apostles say and believe that Jesus was? Those who were eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. And in the case of Paul, an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. Who did they believe that he was? These apostles were messengers. They were sent out with the gospel to testify about who Jesus is and what he did. Well, the apostle, as he referred to himself, set himself as the one whom Jesus loved, John, wrote this in the very first chapter, his introduction to Christ. He said, "In the beginning..." Reminds us of Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? "In the beginning was the Word," that is Christ. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing that was created has been created." Now, scholars have looked at this text, and grammatically, people much smarter and more brilliant than I am. And if you look at the Greek and the grammar, this doesn't say that Jesus is a God among many. He is the one and only. Christ, the Word, was God. He was with God in the beginning because he was God. And the Creator became the creature, took on human skin. And just a few verses later, John says that in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full and grace of truth. John, the disciple who walked around Galilee with him, who was a witness to his crucifixion, who was celebrating his resurrection with Peter, running to the grave to see that it was empty, lived and died with this truth, that Jesus was not just a man, but he was the God-man, the Creator, who took on flesh to die for his creation. That's who John says he was. In Philippians, Paul writes to those in this city of Philippi. He said, "You are to adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking the likeness of humanity." He existed in the form of God, and he existed in the form of humanity. And the word form, or maybe in your translation, nature, refers to the outward appearance that accurately reveals the inward or internal nature. What we can see is the outward form that he was both God and man. But it's not just a form. It's the inside turned out so that we can recognize it. That he was both God and man. Well, maybe the most significant thing is, what did Jesus say? Who did Jesus himself, who did he say that he was? Well, after Jesus began his earthly ministry, he started many sentences, many sermons, many messages, many conversations with the phrase, "I am," and went on to describe who he was. For example, he said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." But one saying that shocked his listeners more than any other is not a phrase that he began with, "I am," but he finished it with, "I am." In John 8:58-59, Jesus said to the crowd, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham even existed, Jesus is saying, "I existed. I predated him." But there requires some context to this Jewish crowd that maybe we miss on the surface. And the reason that they understood it was what happened next. When Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am," the reaction of recognizing the significance of what he was saying, the crowd picked up stones to throw at him and kill him. Why? Well, Jesus didn't simply come out and say, "I am a God," or "I am God." He used a very specific term that the Jewish crowd would recognize, that he was saying, "I am, I am. I am Yahweh. I am the God who introduced himself and explained his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. There we see Moses asking God in Exodus 3:13-15, "If I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What should I tell them?' God replied to Moses, the same thing that Jesus said to the crowd. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever. This is what I'm to be called. This is how I'm to be remembered in every generation. Who am I? I am. Not just a God among many. Not just the God as other kings had set themselves up to be. But he was very specifically saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. I'm that God. I'm the one. And that's why they picked up stones to throw at him, because they understood clearly that Jesus was saying, I am God. Earlier in chapter 5, we read, this is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. Why did they crucify Jesus? They said he was blaspheming, claiming to be something they thought he wasn't, claiming to be fully God. And so in Revelation, the vision that John the Apostle, exiled on Patmos, gave, where the Lord said in chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, the Almighty. And so Jesus, speaking to John in this vision, said to him plainly, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. These titles of first and last are essentially the same thing as I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Or in chapter 22, the beginning and the end. Jesus is explaining clearly the eternal existing God. That's who I am. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God. All three titles of the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, stress the sovereignty of Jesus as fully God, who came to earth to fully conquer death in human form. And that's why Jesus could say, I am. That's why God could say to Moses, I am. Because he was, and he is, and he is coming again. Hallelujah. Maybe even today, Lord. Because as we celebrate Advent, we don't just look back at who Jesus was in history. We look to who he is today, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And his promise, just as he promised to come the first time to save us from our sins, he promised to come back for us, for those who believe in who he is and what he's done for us. That's why this morning we can sing Joy to the World, not because of some historical figure who lived and died 2,000 years ago. There's plenty of those people. But there's only one who's the creator, who dwelled among us, lived a perfect, sinless life, dying on the cross in our place, rising from the dead, living again, ascending into heaven, sustaining all things, even when life on this earth at times seems like it's a wreck and a mess. Jesus, the eternal God, says, one day, I'm going to make it all right. Trust in me. Believe in me. Wait for me. Serve me until I come. So the biggest question of all of these is, what about you? Who do you believe that Jesus is? Not just as you talk about him, not just information about him, but what do you believe about him? Will you wholeheartedly follow him by faith? Will you just kind of ignore him and maybe tolerate him and other people talking about him? Will you ignore him? Or maybe even just reject him because you just think, that can't be. How is that possible? He's just a good moral man, a good teacher. He has some high standards. When we think about history and the prophets and the angels and the disciples and Jesus himself, I'm convinced that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He did what he said he would do. And has yet to bring about his kingdom as he promised that he one day will. That's why we can rejoice. Our day is a day of my truth and your truth. But Jesus said specifically to his disciples this in Matthew and Mark and Luke. But the Matthew text says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus looked them straight in the eye and said, but you, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking up for the group, it seems, spoke up. Said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter expressed wholehearted belief in who he was. And what I love about Scripture in revealing the character and the mannerisms and the personality of Peter is we know this guy wasn't perfect. I mean, he blew it. And he even denied Christ three times. But his relationship with Christ wasn't based on Peter's performance, but it was based upon who Christ is and what he did. Is his faith in who Christ said he was and what he did. So what about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is that just kind of lip service, or is that a part of your faith and your trust in the daily life and daily decisions? How you go about handling your final exams? How you go about treating coworkers? How you serve in the church? How you relate to people in your family or in the body of Christ. If Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he would do and has promises to come and bring about his kingdom, then shouldn't that have an impact in how we live? Beyond just what we say and even what we believe? Since Jesus is fully God, we can trust him to save us from our sin, but also to help us in our time of need. To heal the things that are broken and to trust him for the things that will remain broken until he calls us home or comes for us to set up his kingdom. And since Jesus became fully man, he can identify with all the struggles and the stress and the strain, the temptations, the discouragement, the disappointments that we face. And he's faithful and just to forgive us and to bring us joy because of our relationship with him. And since Jesus is the one-of-a-kind, unique Son of God, everyone who believes in him, he promises, will have eternal life. John chapter 3 tells us that God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him because of who he is. Eternally, fully God, taking on human flesh so that he could accomplish all that God desires because he is love, he is holy, he is good, and he keeps his promises. Now, last Monday, it seemed that William really just didn't want to talk about Jesus. And so he turned the conversation and said, you know, I just came here wanting somebody to pray for me and for God to bless my work. And so I said, okay, William, but who do you want me to pray to? He said, well, just pray to your God. And I said, okay, I'll be glad to do that. But my God is Jesus. He's the one who saved me. And he's the one who sustains me. And he's the one who loves you. And I prayed for him. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love. Thank you that you have not left us as blind and ignorant, wandering through the wilderness, not knowing who you are, what you've done. Father, we praise you that you have written down in history words of who you are. But most importantly, Lord, you sent your Son so that by seeing him, we can see you. By knowing him, we know you as the great triune God. So, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has not placed their trust in you, Lord, by your Spirit and only by your power, Lord, help them to recognize their sin and their need for a Savior. Lord, even give them the faith that is required for them to have an eternal relationship with you by grace and not by works. Father, for those of us who are here wholeheartedly following you, Lord, we pray and plead with you to continue to sustain us. Lord, to encourage us, to give us endurance. Lord, to lead others around us to the truth and knowledge of who you are, not by arguing, but by simply living for you and loving others well, because you first loved us. Lord, be glorified in us and through us as witnesses of the resurrection, of the saving grace of our Savior. Lord, thank you for this morning, even that we can gather together and sing joy to the world, for our Savior Christ has come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.